That video introduces our new sermon series for the next several weeks. It's called Sacrificial Love, what it takes to establish and cultivate meaningful relationships. So we're going to look at Christ's love for us and how that translates into the way that we love in our homes, in our community, in our church, and in our world. So take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That's where we're going to start this morning with verses 1 through 11. And then if you want to, we're going to be in 1 John 4 as well. So you can put a placeholder there as we get there in just a little bit. But if you hear a little phlegm in my throat today, if I seem a little tired, if I fade towards the end of the sermon, I'm going to go ahead and tell you why. It's because I spent the week on a tour bus with 26 sixth graders in Washington, D.C., being a chaperone for my daughter's class trip. So if I walk past you and I reek of Cheetos, Taco Bell, and Axe body spray, you will know exactly the reason why. Because that was just kind of what hovered around me all this week. I've showered, I promise. I just can't seem to get that smell right away from me. But it was a great time. It was exhausting. We were on the move. And as you can imagine, we went through 27 memorials and museums and historic sites. We were on the run from sunup to sundown. I appreciate the leadership. Sixth graders, you want to keep them moving. You don't want to give them any free time. But you can imagine it was kind of hard to keep them contained. And so we were always on the lookout as we're in art galleries and in museums, you know, don't touch that, no, you know, stay in line, those kind of things. Try not to lose people with all of the other gajillion of middle schoolers who are in Washington this time of year. But you knew there was going to have to be a story, right, out of this experience. So here's my story. We were at Arlington National Cemetery. How many of you have been there? Okay, yeah, amazing place, just stunning. And so we went to the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. I'll put a picture for it of it on the screen for you. This beautiful, peaceful hill overlooking Washington, D.C. And this is where, of course, they have the remains of some soldiers. And so it's guarded 24/7 just to honor them and really to honor all of our people who have served in the armed services. And so with a bunch of sixth graders, you're just praying, please, right? So no incidents, nothing going wrong. And so we got there right as they were putting a new wreath up. They played taps. It was beautiful. Probably the most moving part of the week for me. And then we stayed around another 20 minutes or so to see the changing of the guard. Well, at the moment of the changing of the guard, the sergeant comes out and he gives his speech, you know. It is the time-honored tradition that when the changing of the guard happens, that you stand up in respect and you remain totally silent and still throughout the duration of this change. And I'm thinking to myself, silent and still, sixth graders, come on, guys, right? Pull through for us here. So it started so far so good, and I was kind of standing up on a few steps. You're there on the steps watching it take place. I was kind of behind the group, and I watched one of the young men who had his water bottle, and he decided he was going to sit his water bottle down on the rail right in the middle of this little changing of the guard. Well, the rail was curved, of course, so he absentmindedly sits it on there. Everybody's hush, silence, just totally respect, and all of a sudden, that water bottle, of course, I watch it slip off the rail and go thunk on the steps. I watched that gravity begin to take over and that water bottle began to roll down. This young man, of course, right in front of the sergeant. And so I'm watching it go thunk down a step, thunk, and my prayer life got intense, right? And so it got to that very last step and it rolled to the edge. And I was like, Lord, Lord, it rolled back. And I want to go, yes, inside. National incident avoided, you know, no court martial for this sixth grader. Like, I'm not going to have to bail him out of jail. And as I watched that scene take place, and as I was studying this text today talks about the church at Corinth. And it was interesting that Paul had established a church in Corinth. In Acts 18, we get that story. But Paul spent the rest of his ministry trying to get Corinth out of the church, because that church was so tempted to try to blend in, to look like its culture instead of being distinctive. And this moment, he writes this letter because the church is precariously balanced in this moment, right on the precipice of totally falling apart and disintegrating. And for Paul, it's a bigger issue than just this church. It's a gospel issue. Because Corinth was this wealthy commercial city that was immoral and pagan. If the gospel could break through there, it could break through anywhere. And so in this moment, Paul confronts the church in love to tell them that their behavior and their actions are not lining up with the love of Jesus Christ. He knows that this is a tipping point, that this is a key moment, because the church needs to be held accountable. It needs to know that the sacrificial love of Jesus is the way that they are to love each other, not to behave like the world around them. So we're going to begin with this case study from Corinth as we dive into this series. Stand with me in honor of God's word as we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. If any of you has a dispute against another, how dare you take it to court before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the trivial cases? Don't you know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have such matters, do you appoint as your judges those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is not one wise person among you who's able to arbitrate between fellow believers? Instead, brother goes to court against brother, and that before unbelievers. As it is, to have legal disputes against one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do this to brothers and sisters. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Do not be deceived. No sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, or males who have sex with males. No thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. And some of you used to be like this. But you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Pray with me this morning. Father, we live in Corinth, right at the crossroads of our culture. And Father, I pray that we will heed the words of Paul today, that we will love instead of acting like the world, that we will embrace our true identity and not our old identities any longer. So open our ears and our hearts and our lives to your truth today. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray, and all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. So a helpful little outline for studying 1 Corinthians, because of course we're kind of diving right into the middle of the book. Paul opens the book of Corinthians, chapters 1 through 4, with talking about the divisions, the rivalry that existed in the church. Of course, that sets up the passage we're going to talk about today. And in those matters, Paul shows concern. In this chapter and in the chapter previously, chapter 5 and 6, he talks about disorder in the church, and he uses some of his strongest language in the New Testament here. Because you see, there's this part of us that thinks that back in the day, like in the Bible times, oh, they had, you know, Peter and they had Paul and they had, you know, all of those early Christians who were so much pure, and, you know, the church must have just been perfect back then. Wrong. It wasn't. And what I love about the New Testament is it shows us how the gospel pushes forward even in the middle of incredibly messy situations. And so that's what we see taking place in these chapters. The church at Corinth, quite frankly, is a mess. And so Paul is going to use some of the strongest language here to condemn their actions, to point out to them that they're not behaving in a way befitting of who they are in Christ Jesus. And then, of course, most of the rest of the letter, Paul is addressing difficulties in the church, where he's giving wise and good counsel to practical everyday issues. So part of the gift of studying the letters of the New Testament is that you get to see the reality that Paul was not just a theologian. Sometimes people try to study him that way. And he was a brilliant theologian, but it was never divorced. It was never disconnected from everyday real issues in people's lives. So what was the issue at hand here? Well, clearly it was a lawsuit. One brother in the church against another brother in the church. And I need to say this very clearly in this day and age, because we live in the era of church scandals, and you've heard a lot about different things that are going on in churches, whether it's the abuse of power, whether it's other forms of abuse that are taking place, whether it's embezzlement. The issue here, the language that Paul uses, clearly demonstrates to us that these were more people's court issues than Supreme Court issues. Do you know what I mean? That these were the kind of issues, this was a disagreement, this was a kind of what we consider a minor disagreement, maybe a broken contract, we don't know exactly what, maybe there was fraud, maybe a little bit of slander going on, but this wasn't the kind of thing that in which the authorities should have been called. And because God has given, in Romans 13, authority to governments, right, to keep control, there are issues in our churches today in which we have to get the authorities and the courts involved. But this is some minor disagreement between two believers that they're dragging out in the courts. And you need to understand that the courts of that day were inherently corrupt. The Roman system, although based on some great ideals, had broken down by the first century. And it was totally about bribes. It was mostly those who took others to court, mostly about gaining status in culture, not justice. And so where Paul is attacking and what Paul is addressing in the church here is the fact that members of the church are trying to increase their prestige in society by dragging each other into court and taking advantage of one another instead of relying on the gospel to bring them together and to help them grow as a people. Instead, they're tearing each other down, trying to be like the world and trying to go to church with one another at the same time. And that kind of dichotomy just doesn't work. So our first point today is this, is the consideration of identity. Paul says these three important words, don't you know, in verse 2. Don't you know, verse 1, if any of you has a dispute against another, how dare you take it to court before the unrighteous and not before the saints? That last word, saints. What's Paul talking about? Is he talking about a class of super Christians, right, who have performed miracles and they've been venerated? No. He's talking about the priesthood of all believers, that in Jesus Christ, each one of us is a saint in the sense of because we've believed and received what Christ has done for us, we are now part of God's family. And that's what Paul is talking about here. And so he is subtly in this moment reminding them that that's who they are. And now he's going to zoom out and do it powerfully. Don't you know that the saints will judge the world? Well, what does that mean? We'll judge the world. Well, for those of us who are in Christ, for God's people, Paul was connecting the dots to the Old Testament, where in Daniel chapter 7, it says that at the end of the age, God's people will judge the unrighteous with God. Again, it's not about us, right? It's about God, but we're on his side as we judge the unrighteous of the world. And then he goes even bigger in verse 3. Don't you know that we will judge angels? Jude verse 6 talks about this reality. So Paul has this method of argument that was common in the Roman world called arguing from the greater to the less. So when you were dealing with a thorny issue, he would zoom way out in this case, and say, look at the big picture. In Christ, someday, when all God's plan is complete, we will rule and reign and judge the world alongside of our Savior. Like, that's who you are. Like, it's mind-blowing to us that that's a part of our destiny. We can't even hardly take it in. I grappled with it all week. But Paul's saying, this is who you are, and you can't deal with a little dispute among the two of you? Do you realize who you are? You know, it's interesting in the parenting of our children, because as they've gotten older, we have discovered that this is one of the most effective tools for conversations with them. That when they do something that's out of line, out of bounds, one of the best things for us to do is to sit down with them and to say, hey, you know, this behavior, this doesn't line up with who I know you to be. This isn't consistent with who you are. Not only that, all of our children have made professions of faith in Jesus, so we can have that conversation about the fact that this doesn't line up with who the Bible says you are in Christ. So let's talk about it. Why the diversion? Why the bad choice? Let's walk through this together. And that's what Paul is trying to do with these brothers, with this body of believers at Corinth. Listen, this behavior, you need to realize that this reflects on your identity. Do you know, do you realize who you really are in Christ? Which leads us to the second point today. It's a full-blown crisis of identity that Paul recognizes is going on in the church there and among the believers. I love the way that Paul just takes this presenting issue, just like a good counselor, and he goes straight to the heart of what the issue really is. And he says it strongly, right? Speaking the truth in love. And sometimes we need that hard truth in love. Verse 5, I say this to your shame. Can it be that there's not one wise person among you who's able to arbitrate between fellow believers? Instead, brother goes to court against brother, and that before unbelievers. So you are dragging each other before a secular court to air out your family business. And in doing so, not only is it a relational mess, but it makes the world believe that we don't really love each other, that we can't handle our own family business, that there's no wise elder in our congregation who can help arbitrate this situation. It's interesting this week. I got to see the Supreme Court, of course, and I stumbled across a quote from the Chief Justice of the United States, Warren Burger, back in the 80s. He said this, "One reason our courts have become overburdened is that Americans are increasingly turning to the courts for relief from a range of personal distresses and anxieties. Remedies for personal wrongs that were once considered the responsibilities of institutions other than the courts are now boldly asserted as legal entitlements. The courts have been expected to fill the void created by the decline of, get this, the church, family, and neighborhood unity." You see, we can't expect our courts to do what we're called to do as brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's to work it out with one another. Jesus in Matthew 18 gave us very clear principles for what we're to do when we have an offense, when we feel like someone has sinned against us. And that's to post it on Facebook, right? That's what it says, Matthew 18. Cryptically though, so nobody really knows what you're talking about except for those people you're aiming that message at, right? Supposed to pick up the phone. Well, wait, we don't do that anymore. Text message your best friend, right? Can you believe? Did you hear? That's the way that we handle things. No, we're to go to that person. And in my experience as a pastor, 95% of issues would be resolved right then and there if we would just have the courage to go to that person and say, hey, listen, you said this, you did this. Can you tell me why? A great phrase, you may want to write this down, help me understand. Help me understand what's going on here. And most of the time, the person, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say that, or let me give you some context, and it's resolved right then and there. But instead, these little mountains become molehills that distract us, consume our emotional energy, and distract us from the mission of the gospel. And to an unbelieving world, they look at Christians who just bite with each other, and they're like, why would we want to be a part of that if they behave just like the world? Let me tell you, there are some days that I wish all Christians would be banned from social media. Can I get an amen? Because we do not think carefully or wisely. It's rare that we put our best foot forward. So remember that when you post something that should be an internal family discussion within the church family, or even within the family of believers, right? That your unbelieving friends are watching that interaction take place. And so they're asking the question, well, if these people claim to know the God who is love, but they don't love each other, is that a God that I really want or need in my life? See, it's a crisis of identity. And then in verse 9, Paul says it very strongly. He gets right to the heart of the issue. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? So don't be deceived. No sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, males who have sex with males, no thieves, no greedy people, drunkards, no verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. Do you know what all of those activities in that list have in common? Those are all actions, sins that people commit, and in doing so, they find an identity. And they attempt to make their life about that thing. Or they say, that's what I've done. Now I'm stuck with that label. You see, reading this passage and studying it a couple of years ago, I came to the conviction that these two verses are incredibly important for the Church of Jesus Christ in our culture today. And here's the reason why. Paul knew their testimonies. He knew every single one of their stories. And yes, I've seen God rescue people out of every single one of those lifestyles that he just listed. Every single one of those types of people are in this church. It's why I say often I wish you could see what I see through my eyes and through the lens that God's entrusted me with as a shepherd, to know the incredible stories of grace that sit out in these seats each and every Sunday. And as we are honest and open with our stories, we begin to realize that the early church wasn't made up of, quote, perfect people, but people who were broken but saved by God's grace. And it is a beautiful picture, and this leads us to the third point of the reality that what we have to do is not find a new identity, but recover our true identity. To know who we really are. And in those moments when the enemy tempts us to slide into the way we used to be, to say, no, that's not who I am anymore. Spent a week observing 26 sixth graders. You talk about an age where you're in a full-blown identity crisis, right? I mean, voices are cracking, right? Some girls are like 3 feet taller than the boys. You know, different hair colors, different clothing every day of the week, trying to figure out who they are. We laugh about it when it's a middle schooler, but it's sad when it's a grown adult who is still trying to struggle to find their identity after all of these years, wasting emotional energy and time. So underline, highlight the first part of verse 11, all of verse 11 actually. Some of you used to be like this. You used to be like this, but this is who you are not anymore. Instead, you were washed, made clean by what Jesus has done for us. No matter the lifestyle, no matter the background, Jesus died so that you could be cleansed. You have been sanctified, a word that means set apart or made holy. Paul uses a tense that describes our future sanctification. So if you're in Christ, know that one day you will be like him. He stands on that promise that who you were, even the things that you struggle with now, is not your ultimate destiny, that you are going to be like Christ, washed, sanctified, and here's the legal term, right? In the legal discussion, justified, made right with God legally. Off the hook, not because of you, not because you deserve it, but because of God's grace through Jesus Christ. And so if God can make things right through Jesus, can't you guys settle a disagreement among yourselves with the resources of the gospel that God has given you? That's the identity that we truly have. And we underestimate it, and we don't spend enough time thinking about it, and so we live out of old identities, false identities, the whole time knowing that God has created us for more. Now, here's the reality. You can't do this in your own strength. And so turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. Because usually we start right with the big principles and we boil it down to some specific takeaways. Today, we've used this case study in Corinth to start with the presenting issue, and now we're broadening out to the foundation for this whole series. It comes from these words, 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Takeaway number one for us today is this: God is love. But remember, love is not a God. Dear friends, let us love one another, because love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. You see, John was there when Jesus said, a new command I give to you, love one another. And he never got over it. He wrote about it. It's a thread through all of his New Testament writings. But it's important for us to understand that God himself is love. So if you're looking for love, the place to go, right, is not searching for love in any one of these identities that Paul listed, in any one of these activities that Paul told us about. Instead, the place to look for love is God himself. And when you are filled with his love, then it will pour out of you into the lives of others. But brothers and sisters, we lived in a culture that is burned over in people's attempts to find love and identity. I love the verse in Proverbs. There are many ways that seem right unto a man, but at the end lead to what? Death. And there are people around you flaunting their identities, flaunting their lifestyles all around you. in an attempt to put up a front saying that they are happy and they are secure, and inside they know they are not. They are terrified because what they thought would be at the end of that road is already letting them down. It is not satisfying them, because nothing can fill us and satisfy us but the love of God through his son Jesus Christ. And so they're beginning to turn around. I'm watching it happen. People searching, looking, is there more? Where can I find true love? Love that satisfies. Well, you can find it only in takeaway number two, in Jesus. Just as in the last series we talked about that peace isn't an idea, it's a person, same is true with love. Jesus is the definition of love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only son into the world so that we might live through him. Love consists in this: not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So if you want a definition of love, stop looking at the world and look at Jesus and the cross, because that is the definition of love, sacrificial love, the standard for all time. Takeaway number three is here in 1 John as well. So if God's love is in us, it's only logical that it flows through us. It must be seen in our love for others. Verse 11, so dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we also must, underline it, highlight it, love one another. This is the principle that Paul is pointing out to the church at Corinth. It's inconsistent. As a matter of fact, it's incoherent with who we really are for us to not love each other in the church, much let alone love the world in the way that we're called to engage the world with the love of Christ, which leads us to takeaway four this morning, which is simply this: we're free to love because he loved us first. Did you hear Paul tell the church at Corinth, so what if you're taken advantage of a little bit? So what if this little internal family dispute doesn't go your way? Is the gospel not greater? Is the example of Jesus and his sacrifice that he laid it all down for us? Can you not lay aside your little petty argument for the sake of the gospel? Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. What an awesome truth to remember. So back in the early days when we were praying about launching the church at Station Hill, we had the opportunity to gather on Sunday nights up at the Brentwood campus, much as the Grove Hill group, the group out of here that's planting a church in the College Grove and Chapel Hill area, has been meeting. And so we had a Sunday night service at the time that they handed us. And so we had about 100 of our people, and we had about 100 other people who came to the Brentwood campus on Sunday nights. It's a great proving ground for us as we were figuring out how things would work when we launched out here. But one of the amazing things that happened and encouraged me so much was that God drew people to him through even our preview services, through even that season in the life of our church. There was a young lady who started coming because she had to work on Sunday morning, so she came on Sunday nights. She had never really been in a church before. She was from the Northeast. One quick little funny story, one night after the service, myself, I was leading the team alongside of our, now we call it a church multiplication minister, Bob Carlton at the time. Jason Dukes has that role now, but at the time we called it the church planting minister. And being from totally outside the church, she came up to me and my wife and she said, I've just gotta ask a question. I'm trying to learn about this church and how it works. And I know the staff is huge and there are so many people, but she was like, a church planting minister, like, I'm amazed that you can actually go to seminary and get a degree to take care of the plants that are all around the church building. Our little insider lingo, right? Like, we don't think about that to outsiders, you know, how it sounds and how it comes across. So we were able to explain that to her. But even better than that, this young lady started to lean into the gospel and she started to ask good questions. And you think about what Paul was telling the church in 1 Corinthians 6, 10 and 11. This is who you used to be, but this is who you are now in Jesus Christ. At the time, there were these videos online of churches that were doing what was called cardboard testimonies. And so people would take one side of a piece of cardboard and they would write the words that defined their old lifestyle, their old identity, and then they would flip that over and it had the words that marked who they were now in Christ. And so this young lady responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We baptized her and she presented me and my wife with this cardboard testimony, and I've kept it all these years. mentally ill, abused, drunk, lost. She said, this is who I was, but that's not who I am anymore. I am healing, I'm hopeful, I am faithful, and I am believing in the God who loved me first. I emailed her this week to say, hey, can I share your story with our church? She emailed me back and said, of course you can. It's God's story of what he's done in my life. But it's so funny that you emailed me. God's timing is perfect because I needed to email you because I'm applying to seminary because I want to be a counselor to help people change from who they were to who they are in Christ Jesus. You see, the gospel changes everything. Would you bow your heads with me this morning?